Having painstakingly considered the most excellent way of love in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I would like to turn your attention this morning to chapter 14. Paul has been addressing the abuse and misuse of spiritual gifts at Corinth. He has been doing so ever since the beginning of chapter 12. There are varieties of gifts in the body of Christ. They're all empowered by one and the same Spirit. They're all apportioned to each individually as he wills. Just like the body of a human being, the various members of the church are interdependent. And to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is a point, of course, the Corinthians have largely lost sight of, which is why the apostle is addressing it. They've abused and misused spiritual gifts to serve themselves. They've become puffed up with the pride of knowledge and worldly esteem. They've lost sight of the context in which spiritual gifts are to be used. And that's why Paul reminds them and us in chapter 13, that the only context in which spiritual gifts are rightly used, the only context in which spiritual gifts flourish, is one of selfless and sacrificial love in the body of Christ. If we don't have love for one another, despite all of our spiritual gifts, we're nothing. For all of our spiritual gifts will one day pass away. They're all just temporary tools that are used for the building up of the body. But when they do pass away, love remains. Now, having addressed spiritual gifts generally in chapter 12, and having given us the context for them in chapter 13, Paul turns to address a specific issue that was plaguing the church at Corinth. And that, of course, is the issue of speaking in tongues, which brings us to chapter 14 this morning. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5. If you haven't turned there yet, I would encourage you to do so at this time. And if you haven't got a Bible with you, there should be one for you, before you, behind the pew in front of you. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5. And would you please stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word. The sacred scriptures, the sacred writings, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They are breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So let us receive these sacred writings this morning for what they truly are, the living and abiding word of God, inerrant and inspired equally in all of its parts. This is the word of God Almighty from 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. May the Lord bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures this morning, and may he illumine our minds by the Spirit to understand it. Please be seated. The topic with which we're dealing this morning is the priority of prophecy, and we're going to approach this topic under three different headings. First, the proper prioritization of pursuits, verse 1, the proper prioritization of pursuits. Second, the corporate nature of our gifts, the corporate nature of our gifts, verses 2 through 3. And finally, the primary purpose for our gifts, the primary purpose for our gifts, verses 4 through 5. So what is the proper prioritization of pursuits? Allow me to draw your attention once again to verse 1 in our text. It says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. It was clearly the case in Corinth, as we've been studying throughout this letter, that the spiritual gifts were being used for all the wrong reasons. They were being abused so that individuals could elevate themselves. They were being misused so individuals could serve their own purposes. They were failing to be placed into the context of love, and the Corinthians were failing to prioritize love. In other words, they weren't behaving as spiritual people. They were behaving as people of the flesh. They were behaving only in a human way, like those who are unregenerate. This is something against which every believer must guard, this inclination of the sinfulness of our own hearts. It isn't something that is unique to the church in Corinth. We must guard against an improper prioritization of pursuits. If we fail to prioritize love, what happens? We very quickly descend into selfish pursuits. We very quickly descend into seeking our own self-interest, just like the believers at Corinth. That's the inclination of indwelling sin in all of us. So this is why Paul sets forth the proper prioritization of pursuits. And he commands us in our text, first and foremost, pursue love. Pursue love. We've been reflecting in depth, painstakingly, upon what love is. And then here, Paul sort of transitions from that meditation upon it and urges us to pursue it. That's a word that implies a rapid, decisive action. Run after it. Follow it in haste in order to find it. Strive for it. Seek after it. Aspire to it. Don't look around to see what everyone else is doing. Don't only pursue it if various individuals are worthy of it. Prioritize the pursuit of love. That's the command. Pursue this love of which we've been speaking. That's the most fundamental command, in fact, of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a command that fills the pages of the New Testament. This is a priority of the Christian life. In John 13, 34 through 35, our Lord says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this all people will know." How is it that the world is going to know that you're a follower of Jesus? Will they know because of your success? Will they know because of the degrees that you've accumulated in theology or in anything for that matter? Will they know because you're a competent individual? Will they know because of your excellence? Will they know because of caustic words that are used to win arguments on social media? Is that how they'll know that you're a Christian? Will they know because of your zeal and your radical crusade after this or that fashionable cause? Is that how they'll know whether you're a Christian? How will they know that you're a disciple of Jesus? They'll know because of the Christ-like, self-emptying, self-giving, self-sacrificing love that we have for one another and for others. That's the way that they'll know. So is that our priority? Is that our priority? Is that our primary pursuit? Seems that many professing Christians today would like to alter the proper prioritization of pursuits. They want to redefine what it means to be Christian, what it means to be a faithful Christian. They want to define Christianity according to their own passions, according to their own interests, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself clearly defines it for us. People will know that you are Christians because you love one another as he has loved us. You believe that he loved us, that he gave himself for us. We believe that, and it manifests itself in our love for others. That faith manifests itself in love. That's probably the most simple and yet difficult truth in all of the Bible, is it not? Is faith without works living? I think it was Calvin who said that faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Now, this command to love one another, it presupposes something very important, because this isn't just rooted in outward moral actions. And it would be very dangerous to just simply interpret it so. It presupposes an individual being born again by the Holy Spirit. If we ignore that truth, if we ignore that clear biblical teaching, if we ignore that clear reality, then it's very, very easy to stumble into moralism. It's very easy to think that if we're just good people externally, we're saved. If we just go to church, we're saved. As long as we don't steal, as long as we don't hurt others, as long as we do some good every once in a while, we're saved. Listen to the warning of Whitfield. He writes, "The sum of the matter is this. Christianity includes morality, as grace does reason. But if we are only mere moralists, if we are not inwardly wrought upon and changed by the powerful operations of the Holy Spirit, and our moral actions proceed from a principle of a new nature, however we may call ourselves Christians, it is to be feared that we shall be found naked at the great day, and in the number of those who vainly depend on their own righteousness and not the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to and inherent in them as necessary to their eternal salvation." So in our pursuit of love, in our proper prioritization of pursuits, we have to be careful not to stumble into moralism. We have to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. We have to examine ourselves to see whether Christ is in us? Is our love for others flowing from being inwardly wrought upon by the Holy Spirit of God? Is it the fruit of a living faith? Is it flowing from our new nature, which relies completely upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ for our acceptance with God? Or is it flowing from self-righteousness or self-reliance? Have we been born again through faith in the gospel? The gospel which preaches the blood and righteousness of Christ, the gospel which preaches justification by faith alone, that God will only ever accept you for the sake of his Son, that your works will never be sufficient, that they will never be enough, that they will never be pure and perfect and measure up to the holy standard of God, that we will always rely upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone in order to be saved. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, the Holy Spirit says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. It's through the living and abiding word of God that we're born again. And in verse 25, it tells us more specifically what this word is. It says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Have you been born again through hearing the good news? Are you obeying the truth from a sincere brotherly love? Are you loving one another earnestly from a pure heart? Have you been born again? There's a reason that this doctrine is one of the main doctrines. We often emphasize justification by faith alone, and rightly so. Right? It's the hinge upon which everything else swings. But this is a doctrine that was emphasized and has been emphasized throughout history during great awakenings. The preaching of the new birth. The preaching of the necessity of being born again by the Holy Spirit through hearing the Holy Gospel and placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Have you been born again? Are you relying upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Is that good news to you? Many think that they don't really need salvation. Their sin isn't really all that grievous to them. They simply aren't that bad. Many think that they're good compared to all of the other people around them. And maybe that's why they're going to be saved. If you aren't born again, according to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you can't see the kingdom of God. If you aren't born again, you aren't saved. But whoever hears the holy gospel and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has been born again. He doesn't come into judgment. He has passed out of death into life. He has been born again. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been born again. There is only one holy gospel through which sinners are saved. There is only one holy gospel through which sinners are born again. And it tells us some very straightforward facts. It tells us that Christ, The Son of God was sent by his Father out of love for the world to save sinners. It tells us that he was born of the Virgin Mary, not from natural generation, so that he wasn't tainted by sin in any way. It tells us that he lived a sinless life and he offered it up at the cross to fulfill his Father's perfect will. There at the cross, his blood was poured out as a sacrificial lamb without blemish. There, the wrath of God against our sins was fully satisfied once and for all. There, the justice of God was meted out once and for all. There, the Lord Jesus Christ atoned for all of our sins to reconcile us to God. There, he accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. And after shedding his blood, after making atonement, he was raised from the dead by the Father, by the Spirit, to the glory of the triune God, by himself. And he presently sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he will return from there to judge the living and the dead. That's the gospel. And through hearing this gospel, sinners are born again. They believe it. They renounce their own righteousness. They acknowledge their sin before a holy God and their need for this sacrifice of the eternal Son. They humble their hearts before God and they cry out to God to be saved. They trust in Christ. They trust in the salvation that he has provided. It's through faith in this gospel that God extends the forgiveness of sins. It's through faith in this gospel that God freely justifies sinners. Repent of your sins. That's the call. That's the command. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's freely offered to you. He's publicly portrayed before you as crucified. All you need to do is believe and receive him and embrace him. All that God has supplied in this beloved, blessed, holy, precious Savior. That's the good news. That's it. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be transferred from death to life. You will be born again by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit to love one another earnestly, to love one another sincerely, to love one another from a pure heart that's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, to prioritize the pursuit of love. Now, even though love is the clear priority, Paul doesn't neglect the value of spiritual gifts. He simply places them into a proper prioritization of pursuits. He says in our text, pursue love, pursue love, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Don't neglect the spiritual gifts. Don't neglect these precious gifts that God has given to the church. Earnestly desire them in the context of love. And in the context of love, Paul says to the Corinthians, you should particularly desire prophecy. You should prioritize prophecy out of all of the other spiritual gifts. Now, why prophecy? What exactly does Paul mean, to begin with, by this word prophecy? It's important to have a clear grasp of this concept because it's going to help us understand the rest of this chapter. So let's begin by simply defining this term. There are three definitions found in the standard Greek lexicon. First, to proclaim an inspired revelation, prophesy. to proclaim an inspired revelation, prophesy. Two, to tell about something that is hidden from view, tell, reveal. And third, to foretell something that lies in the future, foretell, prophesy. So this is referring to someone who proclaims an inspired revelation from God. He has received direct revelation from God, and he speaks that revelation, and it is inspired. It is the word of God. It may include foretelling or revealing something previously hidden, but at the heart of the meaning, especially in the Old Testament, is direct inspired revelation. Now, it's important to point out that Paul distinguishes this idea of prophecy from teaching right here in our context. And in fact, in Ephesians 4, he distinguishes prophets from pastors and teachers as well. In verse 6 of this chapter, he says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" So whereas prophecy is a direct, inspired revelation from God, teaching is an explanation of God's inspired revelation. So with that distinction in mind, prophecy, defined as such, has ceased with the closing of the canon. The inspired revelation of God's word is still taught. It is taught, it is preached, it is proclaimed today, the word of God, as it is contained in Holy Scripture. But prophecy has ceased. The word of God is sufficient. One writes, "When Scripture was completed, there was no more need for the gift of prophecy per se. But the preaching of the Scriptures in our day is the successor of the biblical prophet. The preacher does not receive new truth directly from God, but he takes the truth once delivered to the saints and expounds and applies it." So there's a sense in which we can talk about preaching and teaching as a derivative of prophecy, and that indeed is how the Puritans often think about it. But then it's also very important to understand that these are two different things. These are two different things. And the gift of prophecy, the reception of new revelation from God to be proclaimed as inspired, has ceased. It's the inspired word of God that is now proclaimed, and the inspired word of God is sufficient. So we're exhorted to pursue love, first and foremost. Pursue love, since it's the context in which spiritual gifts are used. But then we're also exhorted not to neglect the spiritual gifts. We're exhorted to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. That is given priority over all of the others by Paul as he is addressing this problem in Corinth. All right, now that brings us here to our second heading this morning: the corporate nature of our gifts. And notice what it says in verses 2 through 3 of our text. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God." That's interesting, by the way, just reflecting upon that here, kind of like what we do in prayer. Paul says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. And we're going to address the translation of that here momentarily, in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So the reason Paul prioritizes prophecy over all of the other spiritual gifts, the reason he prioritizes prophecy particularly over speaking in tongues, is because of the corporate nature of our gifts, the corporate nature of spiritual gifts. They're given not for personal gain primarily, but for the betterment of the body. And the one who prophesies uses his gift to minister to the body. He uses his gift to minister to the needs of the body, to bring the word of God to the body, to encourage them through the word of God, to console them through the precious promises of the gospel, to bring the word of God to them and exhort them to walk in the light of it. Now, what does it mean to speak in tongues? What exactly is Paul speaking about in this passage? This is a very important concept to define in this chapter, and we're dealing with a lot of definitions, and we're really digging in today, but it's important to lay the foundation for everything else that follows. Everything is going to flow from these definitions. There are many different positions that are taken on this passage, but there are some very good reasons why we should understand the gift of tongues, the spiritual gift of tongues, as generally referring to languages. And try to follow me here, because we're going to be making distinctions. Really try to stay with me here. Let me give you five reasons from our text why we should understand the spiritual gift of tongues as generally referring to languages. First, that's clearly what was happening at Pentecost. That's clearly what was happening at Pentecost. The first place that tongues appears is Pentecost. And the very same word used in Acts 2 for tongues is used in our text. We're told in that instance, in Acts chapter 2, that the disciples were preaching the gospel. And even though they were Galileans, people from all over the Mediterranean world, they were hearing them in their own languages miraculously. They heard them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. So in the light of the larger testimony of Scripture, if we're interpreting Scripture in the light of Scripture, and we're backing out and we're looking at other instances of this term or this concept or both, it seems to refer to languages. This is a miraculous display of God's power for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which signifies the inclusion of the Gentiles in the new covenant. Second, the clear reason for which spiritual gifts are given is corporate. The clear reason in Scripture for which spiritual gifts are given is corporate. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each member is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, it's hard to understand how ecstatically speaking in an unknown tongue, an unintelligible tongue, would build up anyone else in the body. It's hard to understand. It's hard to understand how that would be a spiritual gift that is given for the common good. By the way, if you have the KJV, or if you are familiar with the KJV, the word unknown in the KJV, it isn't actually found in the Greek, and so the modern translations do not include it, and even the KJV will include it in italics. That's how you can usually tell when the KJV is interpreting something and it's not necessarily in the underlying Greek. It was added as an interpretive decision. Now, it's certainly possible, as we'll see, and probable, in fact, that the Corinthians were speaking ecstatically in unknown tongues. That was common amongst the pagans. That was common in pagan religions. But that would be a distortion of the spiritual gift. That's the point. Third, Paul uses a word in the Greek That can also mean translate. It can literally mean, quote, to translate from one language to another. In fact, in verse 5 of the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, which is very similar to the New American Standard Bible, a new translation put out by the master's faculty over there in California. In verse 5 of the LSB, the word for interprets in the ESV is rendered translates. It says, "And greater is the one who prophesies than he who speaks in tongues unless he translates, so that the church may receive edification." The language needs to be understood in order for edification to follow. So this would be very consistent, of course, with understanding tongues as languages. Okay, fourth reason. Paul uses an illustration that clearly alludes to languages. Go ahead and look at verses 10 through 11 of chapter 14. He says, "There are doubtless many different languages." Now, the word there in the Greek is phoné, which means sounds or voices. That's the literal meaning of that word. The ESV is rendering it languages, but sounds or voices. So it says, "There are doubtless many different sounds or voices in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the sound or voice, I will be a foreigner, barbaros in the Greek, from which we get barbarian, which refers to someone who uses a language that is unintelligible to outsiders. I will be a foreigner or barbarian to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner or barbarian to me." He's using an unintelligible language that I have no access to. So the allusion here is clearly referring to languages, which is why the ESV renders it so. Finally, Paul quotes an Old Testament passage that is clearly referring to languages. Clearly referring to languages. Look at verses 21 through 22. He says, "In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people." And this is speaking about the judgment of unbelievers in that context. And we'll deal with that when we get there. "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers." There's no question here that tongues refers to foreign languages. That's clearly what it's referring to in the Old Testament passage from which Paul quotes. So it would appear that the spiritual gift of tongues has to do with languages that could be translated and understood. That's why this is actually the traditional Reformed position. I mean, if you look at all of the old reformers, even most of the contemporary Reformed tradition, this is the understanding to which they ascribe. And you've had a lot of influence with charismatic, you know, individuals or continuationists who are interpreting these passages, but this is the traditional Reformed position. Now, if that's the case, how do we explain some of the ways in which Paul describes it here in this passage? How do we wrestle faithfully with the words that Paul is using to describe this issue? For instance, in verse 2, he speaks about someone uttering mysteries in the Spirit. There actually isn't any article in the Greek here. So this could be referring not to the Holy Spirit, but to the individual spirit. For instance, look down at verse 14 within this very context so that I could show you how reasonable of an interpretation that would be. And that's actually how I think the LSB renders it. Maybe even the NASB, I can't remember. Maybe even the NASB too, as like his spirit. Verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. He utters mysteries in his spirit. Now, there are two ways that we could think about this. I know I'm throwing a lot at you this morning, but this is a very difficult passage, and we have to really wrestle with it, you know, and so please just bear with me, brothers and sisters. And I think it will reward our labor and give us a clearer grasp of what's going on historically here and how it applies to us today as we move through this passage. There are two ways that we can think about this. Utters mysteries in his spirit. His spirit prays, but his mind is unfruitful. There is undoubtedly a sense in which believers may pray to God with groanings too deep for words. There's no question about it. Romans chapter 8. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, that whole context. The Holy Spirit indeed intercedes for us. But that isn't a spiritual gift that's been given for the common good. That isn't a spiritual gift that's been given for the building up of the body. That's a believer pouring himself out to God in prayer. That's what that is. But to do that in a corporate gathering would be misguided. It wouldn't be for the building up of the body. It wouldn't be for the common good as we corporately worship God. There's another way to think about this as well. And we're going to think about this in the light of the historical situation. It's very possible that the Corinthians were misusing and abusing the spiritual gift of tongues by speaking ecstatically in an unknown tongue. That's possible as well. And Paul is trying to redirect them to the correct use of the gift. To the correct use of the gift, the spiritual gift, for the building up of the body. And that requires translation for understanding and edification. It would be better to speak five words to instruct others than 10,000 unintelligible words. That's what Paul tells us here in chapter 14. It would be better to speak five words to instruct others and build up the body than 10,000 unintelligible words. In other words, to ignore the corporate nature of our gifts is to err. To ignore the corporate nature of our spiritual gifts is to err. And that's why, according to Paul, as he speaks to the Corinthians in the light of this situation, that's why one should prioritize prophecy. For the one who prophesies, he doesn't speak in an unintelligible way. The one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He speaks to embolden others to persevere in the faith. He exhorts and encourages others in the light of God's word. He speaks to encourage those who are depressed. He speaks to encourage those who are in grief. He comforts and consoles others with the promises of the gospel, with the word of God. So unless someone speaks in tongues with a translator so that the church can be built up, the spiritual gift of prophecy should be prioritized. That's the priority of prophecy. Okay, you've made it with me to our final heading this morning. I know this is almost more like a Bible study, and I apologize, you know, but it's really hard to deal faithfully and honestly with this text without doing this sort of a thing. And so I really appreciate you bearing with me. Our third heading, the primary purpose of our gifts. The primary purpose of our gifts. We're told in verse 3 that the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And then in verses 4 through 5 of our text, it says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. That's interesting. As he's wrestling with these Corinthians, and the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues. but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets or translates so that the church may be built up. Now, the primary purpose of our gifts is to build up the body. The primary purpose of our gifts is to build up the body. And by the way, Paul's saying here, now I want you all to speak in tongues. He could be saying to use the spiritual gift of tongues. MacArthur even makes a distinction between the plural in tongues and then the singular in a tongue, as the singular being sort of the misuse of the gift or the ecstatic speaking, and then the plural being the accurate. I don't know if we could quite do that, but it seems very viable as well. So, you know, if he could be encouraging the proper use of the spiritual gift, which requires translation and the body of Christ, and right, okay. So the primary purpose of our gifts is to build up the body. And that means that God hasn't given spiritual gifts to build up ourselves. That isn't the primary purpose for spiritual gifts. That isn't their primary aim. In fact, that's an abuse and misuse of spiritual gifts. If we're using our spiritual gifts that God has given us for the common good just to build up ourselves, and speaking in a tongue, whatever that means here, according to Paul, that builds up oneself. Our gifts have been given to us by the Spirit for the common good, and we're called to use them to build up the church. We're called to use them to build up the church. We're called to use them to build each other up in love. In love, to serve and build one another up. It's a common illustration in Paul's writings in Scripture to refer to the church as a building. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, he says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." In Ephesians 2:19 through 21, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure," oikarame, building, "in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So the church is described as a building, oikarame, and our gifts are given to each member of the church for its upbuilding, oikarame. Same word here in our text. That means that the church is built up to take its full form as a stature through the use of spiritual gifts. The church is built up to take its full form as a structure through the use of spiritual gifts. That's the primary purpose of our gifts. All that we do is ultimately done for the glory of God. That is the chief end for which we exist. And God has given us these gifts to build up the body for his glory. That's the primary purpose. Imagine if you were to drive by a construction site. This area is undergoing a lot of development. It's been undergoing a lot of development over the past 10, 15 years. I'm sure you've been able to drive by many construction sites. But imagine driving by one and imagine that all of the workers were sitting around watching about 5 people, maybe 10, build up this structure. Imagine that the really gifted mason, he wasn't the one laying the stones. Imagine that the really gifted carpenter, he wasn't the one working the wood. Imagine that there's this poor plumber, and he's the one working the wood and laying the stone. Probably that would be a very poorly built building, would it not? The church is a building. And God has given every single member who is born again and indwelt by the Spirit a spiritual gift for the building up of the body. And if the whole body isn't using their spiritual gift that God has entrusted to them, then you're going to have the plumber working the wood, and you're going to have the plumber laying the stone, and you're going to have the plumber doing all of these other things that he's not really gifted by God to do. Then when we come together, brothers and sisters, when we come together as the church, as the building of God, let all things be done for building up. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. The Lord Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, not for the building up of the body themselves. That isn't what the church is. The church isn't that you go and you find some personality cult that you want to follow. Right? And you go and you join a church for one man. Boy, that's a perversion of the church. Christ gave these various gifts, these various individuals, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. That's the biblical design. That's how we all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's how the building is built up into a beautiful structure. Because the carpenter is working the wood. And the mason is laying the stone. And the plumber, he's plumbing. I don't even know if that's a proper term, but you know what I mean. When each part of the body is working properly, brothers and sisters, it builds itself up in love, in the context of love, where the spiritual gifts are flourishing. So let all things be done by all for building up. This is the primary purpose of our gifts, is it not? They haven't been given so that we might build up ourselves, brothers and sisters. How many people are going to the church to sit and to hear this one person and to sit to build up themselves? And that's all church is to them. A lot of them continue to sit at home after COVID and not see the need to come back and to be a part of the body of Christ. Why? Because church to them is just building up themselves. Does that conform to the holy word of God? That's an abuse and misuse of spiritual gifts. To use them only to build up oneself. They've been given so that we might build one another up in love. In love. In 1 Corinthians 14:12, Paul says to the Corinthians, "So with yourselves," he's speaking to the Corinthians, "since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." Prioritize love and prioritize prophecy so that the church might be built up. That's the thrust of this whole passage. That's what Paul is communicating to these saints, and that's what he's communicating to us as well. In our text this morning, we've been wrestling with this passage. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul has set before us a proper prioritization of pursuits. He tells us, first and foremost, pursue love. Run after it. Follow it in haste in order to find it. Strive for it. Seek after it. Aspire to it. Don't look around and see what everyone else is doing. Don't measure your Christian walk in the light of everyone else. Measure it in the light of God's word. Don't just love others because they deserve it. Pursue love. Prioritize it. But in our pursuit of love, we should also earnestly desire the spiritual gifts so that we might build up the body in love. We shouldn't neglect the spiritual gifts. The only proper context in which to use the spiritual gifts is love. And that means, of course, according to the situation here in Corinth, that prophecy should be prioritized for the building up of the body. Because that equips the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body. It should be prioritized because of the corporate nature of gifts. If somebody speaks in a tongue and nobody understands it but God, if he utters mysteries in his spirit praying but his mind unfruitful, groaning even perhaps too deep for words, how is that supposed to build up the church? Is that a gift for corporate worship? But the one who prophesies, the one who speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation, he speaks corporately. For the primary purpose of our gifts is to build up the body. That's the primary purpose. The one who speaks in the tongue builds up himself. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. And spiritual gifts have been given to build up the church. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that means that we should strive to excel in building up the church. We should strive to excel there. Let all things be done for the building up of the church. So in the light of God's holy word this morning, let us bow our hearts together before our gracious God and Father, the giver of every good gift, drawing near to him through Jesus Christ our Lord, being strengthened by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Spirit within our inner being. And as Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, may we be rooted and grounded in love to build up the church. May that be our proper priority. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for guiding us and leading us in the light of your word. We thank you for providing all things necessary to live a life of godliness in your word. Oh God, we pray that you would bless the ministry of your word, that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word, that it would impress itself upon our hearts, that it would strike deeply in our hearts, that we would hide it in our hearts, that we would be transformed by it, that we would be doers of it, that we would be molded by the holy word of God as the Spirit applies it to each of our hearts. Oh God, we acknowledge how far we fall short, and we acknowledge our desperate need for Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior who has atoned for all of our sins. We thank you that we can cleave to him even when we fall short. But doing so, O God, knowing that we've been born again by the Spirit, help us to obey our Lord's command to love. Help us to love one another even as he has loved us. May the world be able to look at our lives and know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. May all that we do here in this church be done so that the body might be built up in love. And we ask it for the praise and glory and exaltation of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. We pray all these things in his blessed name. Amen.